We're in Genesis chapter 28, and one of the glorious truths about our gospel is that from beginning to end, it is all of God and it is from God. That is, God initiates our salvation, and God works out our salvation, and God will complete our salvation. That's why the writer of Hebrews refers to Jesus Christ as the author and the finisher of our faith. Our Sunday evening studies has been in the first letter to the Thessalonians that the Apostle Paul wrote. In the opening verses, and actually the entire first chapter, explains that when God calls a person to himself, that he will that person will hear the gospel and will hear it as it really is, that is, from God, not from man. By the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he will receive it not as men, but as from God, and he will receive it in power, he will receive it in the Holy Spirit, and he will receive it with full conviction. In other words, God initiates our salvation, God works out our salvation, and God will complete our salvation. If you would, I invite you to join us this evening as we would continue our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Well, the narrative before us this morning conveys the very same truth about the gospel as the Lord appears to Jacob for the first of at least seven recorded revelations. And I think in this narrative, we discover that when the Lord calls a person to be his treasured possession, and that's a term that the scriptures use of God's people, it's a term that God uses of his people, that he has called us to be his treasured possession. And we'll talk about that a little more this morning. But when we read this narrative, I think what we discover is that when the Lord calls a person to be his treasured possession, he, through his word, does at least three things in our hearts. First, he will affirm that person's identity. Second of all, he will establish that person's position. And third, he will change his heart. Beginning in verse number 1 and the first 9 verses, picking up from the previous chapters, we find that the author of the book of Genesis lays the groundwork and establishes the scenario of the heart of this chapter. So let's read together the first 9 verses and get an idea of what was taking place before the Lord appeared to Jacob. Verse number 1, Genesis chapter 28, Isaac called Jacob his son, and he blessed him, and he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. So arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, who is your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, and Isaac had sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from among the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women that he had married, we recall from previous chapters, that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and he took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So let's just stop there and work through these opening verses. It really sets the whole picture of what takes place next. We learn from this first nine verses as well as the previous two chapters, and we've talked about it in the last couple of weeks, that we are introduced to two sons of Isaac, two grandsons of Abraham. And one was the older, his name was Esau, and one was Jacob. We're first introduced to them when God introduces them to Rebekah, their mother, and he says to her that the elder will serve the younger. And then the New Testament tells us that God chose Jacob, the younger, and he loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. And the emphasis that we have there in the New Testament is that before they were able to do good or evil, God had chosen them according to his purpose and according to the desires of his own will. What we learn about these two sons is one was a mama's boy and one was a daddy's boy. One was an outdoorsman and one was an indoorsman. One liked to hunt, the other liked to bake. And one liked to take care of the yard, the other liked to vacuum. The differences was that Rebekah, the mother, loved Jacob. Isaac, the father, loved Esau. What we learn about their character is, I think, kind of interesting in the short segments of information we have about their information. We learn several things about them. Here in these verses, little scheming Jacob is sent away from his family, from his mother and his father, for two reasons. First of all, to escape the hand of his brother Esau, who had swore that he would murder his brother as soon as his dad died. The reason he wanted to murder his brother was because his brother schemed him out of his birthright for a bowl of soup, and then he stole the blessing of his father by disguising himself as Esau. And so this little schemer, Jacob, this little kid brother, was sent away from his family, first of all, to escape the hand of his brother Esau, and then second of all, to take a wife from his mother's family. That was really his father's concern. You are not to marry these Canaanite women among whom we would dwell. Well, before he leaves, his father, Isaac, issues yet another blessing. He issued a blessing in the previous chapter. And this blessing is unlike the first in that this blessing is based entirely upon the promises that was made to his grandfather, Abraham. And rather than invoking these blessings on the basis of his father, of his being Jacob's father, these blessings that are given to Jacob are based upon the fact that he was the chosen of the Lord over his older brother. The narrative emphasizing how Isaac loved Esau, the older brother, you have to wonder if he issued these blessings upon the younger brother with a little bit of reluctance. What is kind of interesting when you read through this text is that it focuses primarily upon Jacob, and then planted right in the middle is this little blurb about Esau, the older brother. I mean, here's a story about Isaac blessing Jacob and sending him off to their homeland to find a wife. And then we find that God appears to Jacob in the latter part of the chapter. And then right in the middle you find, oh, by the way, here's Esau. He looks at what happens with his father and his brother, and he begins to take actions on his own part. I want us to look at this a little more carefully of what is taking place. Because I think the placement of this little blurb about Esau is strategically placed because it indicates a great distinction between Esau and Isaac. The Bible is very clear about the distinctions between the people of God and those who would reject God. And we would be very careful to understand those distinctions. Often the distinctions that we make in our minds of those who are the people of God and those who are not the people of God is by their personalities. We look at them and say, well, what a nice guy, or what a nice gal. They're they seem to be faithful, they seem to be kind, they do all these nice things, and we look at them, we look at them and we look at their personalities and we say, well, that's a really nice person, they're savable. And then we look at other people who just look scary and they act scary, and we look at their appearance and we look at their personalities and we think, yeah, they're not so savable. And that's kind of what we do. I mean, God told Samuel the prophet when he saw Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse, the oldest brother of David, who eventually was the king. He looked at him and he was a beautiful man. He was a man of great stature. And he looked at that man and he, in his heart, in the prophet's heart, was, well, this is the anointed of God. And God told Samuel, no, that's not him. Don't look at the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. But what I want to do in their hearts. And so if you know the story of Samuel, who anointed King David, they worked all the way down the line from oldest to youngest until the father forgot that he had another son. And Samuel said, don't you have another kid? You have to have another kid because God has rejected all these. Oh, yeah. The little runt out in the back pasture. Let me go call him. And he brought him in. And the Lord said, here is the anointed of the Lord. Why? Because God desired to do a work of the heart. So here's the distinction between the two. The one who was rejected by God, Esau, is said to be a profane and immoral man in Hebrews chapter 12. And he had the capabilities to function only on an earthly horizontal plane. And he only could see things from this perspective. And that's how he lived his life. And in what seems to be an attempt to gain favor with his father, he marries the daughter of Ishmael, having heard that Jacob was to go and to marry of their own family. So his own mind was, well, in order to find favor with my dad, I need to marry within my own family. By the way, he had already had two other wives of the women of Canaan in that land. In fact, if you read back up a few chapters, it said he married two women of Canaan, and they caused the life of Isaac and Rebekah to be embittered. They were terrible daughters-in-law, from what we read. Gordon Wenham says this, the description of Esau's reaction is surprisingly long-winded, and it seems to emphasize the connection between the blessing of Jacob and his being sent to find a wife in Paddan Aram. To marry a relation rather than a Canaanite seemed to ensure parental goodwill. So Esau decides to marry a daughter of Ishmael. So that it was only after he had heard Isaac sending Jacob off that he realized his wives were unpopular to his mother and father, suggest that Esau was rather slow-witted. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says he only made bad worse. Though he did not marry a wife of the daughters of Canaan, he married into a family which God had rejected. So the rejected of the Lord went and he married the daughter of the rejected of the Lord. What Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says is that it shows a partial reformation, but no repentance. For he gave no proofs of abating his vindictive purpose against his brother, nor cherishing that pious spirit that would have gratified his father. In other words, there is no mention of any desire to please the Lord, only that he might please his father. It is equally important to note that Jacob, the other son of Isaac, who was the chosen by God, was himself a schemer and a cheat. In fact, if you remember, his name Jacob was based upon the fact that when he came out of the womb, he was holding on to the heel of his brother. They were twins, and so they called him Jacob. Jacob can be translated one of two ways. One, he holds the heel, or cheater, one or the other. So I think what's important for us to note is that Jacob, the other son of Isaac, who was chosen by God, was himself a schemer and a cheat. He was not unlike his brother Esau in that there were no indications. Up to this point, there were no indications that he sought the Lord or that he was in any way morally superior. We don't find that. And it's important for us to drive it home. There was nothing particularly spiritual or moral about Jacob that set him apart from Esau before the Lord intervened in his life. He very well may have been more upright and good-natured than Esau, but from what the Bible records up to this point, there is no evidence of it. He was just like his brother Esau. And the thrust of the storyline is that the Lord chose him and called him to himself to be his own and called him to be set apart, apart from any achievement or personal merit on Jacob's part. Do you understand that? I think it directly relates to our understanding of the gospel. In fact, this is a pre-New Testament message of the gospel. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace. Grace is that which God extends to us that we do not deserve. God does not look down upon you and look at your personality and look at your behavior and say, well, that's a nice guy, that's a nice gal, I think I will save him. No. God looks down and he sees your heart. And he sees what it really is there. No matter what your personality may be, no matter what your behavior may be, God knows your heart. And I don't know about you, but that's a scary thought. Because while I might be able to fool you on the outside because I know how to play the game, God knows my heart. And yet the Bible says that God commendeth his love toward me in that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. So, when he looked down and he saw Matt Lim, or when he looked down and he saw Graham Parker, or when he looked down and saw Pat Campbell, he didn't look down and see men who were good guys that needed to be saved. He saw men that were depraved absolutely and completely in desperate need of a Savior and was clueless about it. We were not men who looked for God. We were not men who sought after him. We were not men who were desiring to please him. We were not men who even desired anything to do with God. It was God apart from personal merit or achievement that sought me. Matt Lim was saved by grace through faith. It was not of myself. It was a gift of God, and it was by no works of my own, and there is no place for me to boast. There is no place for me to boast. I can never look at someone who is without Christ, who has rejected him, and point a finger at them and say, I can't believe he acts that way. I can't believe how dirty, rotten sinner he is but for the mercy of God, there go I. So there's a distinction between Esau and Jacob, and the distinction is simply this. God chose Jacob. Can we fully grasp that? Quite honestly, no, I cannot. But God chose Jacob. So as he departs from home, and he makes his way back to the Ur of the Chaldeans, God intervenes. And I want to look at three particulars this morning, and we'll move rapidly through that. I really don't want to put it off. I don't really want to stop and put it off till next week. So let's move along through the following verses of the chapter and see the means by which the Lord calls Jacob to himself. And I believe, in direct application, the means by which God calls us to himself. The first thing I think we find in beginning of verse number 10 is that with Jacob, the Lord affirmed his identity. The Lord affirmed Jacob's identity. Look in verse number 10. So Jacob left Beersheba, he went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. So taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head. He lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. Behold, there was a ladder that was set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. And the Lord said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. The fact that the Lord appeared to and then spoke with Abraham, and the fact that God appeared and spoke to Isaac, that is, Jacob's grandfather and Jacob's father, the fact that the Lord appeared and spoke to them did not eliminate the necessity for Jacob himself to come face to face with the Lord. Because just as it is with you and with me, Jacob could not ride on the coattails of his parents when it came to his relationship with the Lord. Just like you and me, right? Right? Just because your mom and dad, or perhaps your grandmother and your grandfather, have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you yourself, right? You yourself needed a personal confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ. You yourself needed to come to Him in faith. We're not saved we don't inherit our salvation. Our children, our grandchildren are not saved just because you know the Lord Jesus Christ is our personal Savior. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. It is that every man will give an account of himself before the Lord. Warren Wiersbe says that for Jacob, this was his first personal encounter with God. He knew his parents' faith and of their own religious experiences. But now, for the first time, he has come face to face with God, and he is scared, he's overwhelmed. He confesses, truly the Lord is in this place, yet I did not realize it. I have been abundantly blessed. My mom and my dad both came to know Christ as their Savior before I was born. And they had a pretty interesting background, and they shared their testimony with me and others on many, many occasions. And I heard the gospel from a very young age. And I understood from a very young age that I was to be saved by grace through faith. And here in my head, I understood it very clearly. And I became very involved in our church because my mom and dad were very involved in the church. I got involved in our youth ministry while I was still in middle school. And I became one of the leaders in our youth ministry. I sang in the adult choir. I sang in a youth choir. I did different activities, and I was involved, very, very involved in all these different religious activities, and was always recognized in my own eyes. I always recognized what a good boy he was and what a nice boy he was. And then one day, as a junior in high school, I came to the realization that I was depending entirely upon the salvation of my mom and dad, and that I myself had never, ever come to trust Him as my personal Savior. See, I don't know your background, but I would encourage you, if you are looking to your salvation and depending upon what happened with your mom and your dad, understand that you personally need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the dream that Jacob had was from the Lord, and Jacob believed it to be more than just a product of his subconscious mind. So upon awakening, Jacob saw this place to be the house of God. Because he, as do I, believe that what he saw was a very real thing, and that in that place God had opened the heavens so that he might see and that he might hear what the Lord had to say. And here's I think, direct application. And I think this narrative has direct application all the way through. Because the same God that appeared to Jacob and spoke to Jacob is the same God that speaks to us today. It's not a different God. There's not a different God in the Old Testament and a nicer God in the New Testament. They're one and the same. He is absolutely just in dealing with sin. He is absolutely merciful in dealing with sin. He is the same God. And the same God that appeared to Jacob, the same God that opened up the heavens and caused a ladder to be established on earth and then to ascend into heaven with the angels descending and ascending up into heaven, is the same God that speaks to you and to me. Now, he doesn't speak to us in the same fashion. Nor do we need to seek after those things. Sometimes we like that sensational. I mean, really? That is pretty sensational. Wouldn't it be interesting if you were to go to sleep this evening and God opened up heaven and you saw a ladder going from heaven to earth and then tried to share that in church Sunday morning, preferably not this church, but you isn't that interesting? We look for the dramatic, we look for the sensational, and there's nothing, I don't think, inherently wrong with wanting to see something that is magnificent, but understand that it is no less a miracle the fact that God has preserved his word for you and for me today. And it is no less a miracle today that God speaks to you today through the means of his word. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, long ago, the writer of Hebrews is in the New Testament, speaking of the Old Testament, he says, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But he has in these last days spoken to us through his Son, that is, Jesus Christ, whom he had appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, that is, Jesus, who is revealed to us in the written word, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. God speaks to us even today. But he speaks to us through the means of his word and the ministry of his Holy Spirit in our hearts, and always in conjunction with what he has said. Okay? So I don't know if the Bible, when we read stories like this, we know that this is, and this is a term I use often, this is more descriptive. It's not prescriptive. Because we have access to the throne of grace, a greater access than Jacob had. That access through Jesus Christ. So let's not seek out the sensational. When God gives us that warm, fuzzy feelings, rejoice in it. I love warm, fuzzy feelings. Don't get me wrong. I rejoice in the times that emotions take hold of me and that I feel the presence of God. And there are times in my life where I feel the presence of God. I refuse to base my faith upon how I feel. We base our faith upon what God said. If feelings and emotions accompany that, wonderful. Let's rejoice in that. But listen to what we find as we continue to read. In verse number 12, he says, behold, a ladder was set on earth, and it reached to heaven. Many commentaries and scholars believe the ladder upon which the angels ascended and descended really represents Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between heaven and earth. He has opened the way to the throne of grace. But with little doubt, the imagery conveys the means by which man can have access to God, right? But in this particular narrative, the purpose of the ladder was not so Jacob could ascend to heaven, because he didn't. The purpose of the ladder was that Jacob might see and hear the Lord. And the reason that God desired for him to see and hear the Lord was to affirm within him, first of all, that there was a God of his father Abraham and Isaac. That there, in fact, these stories were not just stories that he heard from his father. That this very God was the same God that was speaking to him. Now notice how the Lord introduces himself in verse number 13. The Lord speaks and it says, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Okay? The idea, the term, the I am, is later brought up in the book of Exodus when Moses said, who shall I tell the people of Israel has sent me? Tell them, I am has sent you. But notice he says, I am the Lord. All caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which simply means it is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. I am Yahweh, I am Jehovah. That is the covenant-keeping God of Israel. I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh, the God, Elohim. That is the term that is referred to him, refers to in the beginning, God. In the beginning, Elohim created the earth. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. What's the importance of that? That divine title, the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, occurs nowhere else in the Old Testament. This is the only place that he identifies himself that way. You might find titles such as, I am the God of Abraham, your father, or the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, or Isaac and of Jacob. But here, the combination of the Lord and with the term the God of Abraham indicates that the God that is known to the patriarchs was indeed the same God who revealed himself to Moses and the same God who created heavens and the earth. But more than that, I think the double title, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, recalls the great promises and the blessings given to them and anticipates their reaffirmation and application to Jacob. Now, with that, let me just explain what I believe we can learn here. The act of God, and it was the act of God, this act of God, appearing and speaking to Jacob, affirmed in Jacob's heart, first of all, that he, the God of Abraham and of Isaac, truly existed. There is a God. This is the first time we hear of God speaking to Jacob. It doesn't mean that he did it. All that it means is that the Bible did not see fit to tell us that he did. This is the first recorded evidence of God speaking to Jacob. So up to this point, all that Jacob had were stories and religious experiences from Isaac. Here, the first thing that God did is it affirmed in his heart that he truly existed. There really is a God. And this God was the creator of all. This God was speaking to him. Second of all, it affirmed in Jacob's heart that this same God of his forefathers was his God as well. So not only that there is a God, but that this God was Jacob's God. Third, it affirmed in Jacob's heart not only that this was his God, but also that he belonged to God. He was God's treasured possession. You get that? There is a God. He is my God, and I am his. What happens in Jacob's life when God does that in his heart? Well, what I believe took place is that the Lord affirmed his identity. He affirmed in Jacob's heart his identity of who he was. What do we mean by our identity? We talk about that often, especially when we're studying in the New Testament, our identity with Christ or our union with Christ. And later on, the next point will be a position, which we're not going to reach this morning, but of our position in Christ. Here, he speaks of our identity in Christ. That is who we are. With whom are we identified? Where do we place our name? Where do we find our identity? On an earthly level, I think we can understand that we identify with many different groups or different types of people. I still remember in high school that there are different groups in our school. Maybe you remember if it wasn't that long ago, the different groups. What kind of groups did you have in your high school? I mean, we had in our groups, we had the jocks. We called them nerds. I don't know what you call them today. In our school, it was kind of unique because we were in Hawaii. We had the surfers, and they always had the long hair with the hair parted in the middle, and they walked around like this all the time. My hair won't part in the middle. My hair is parting in the middle. There were the band members, and then there were the Howleys. There were white people that we didn't necessarily like. So there were all the different, but there were all these identifiers. And you sat at lunch, was that your group? Why? Because there was an identity there. And so when you walked around school, they identified you as a jock or identified you as whatever group. And if you mixed up in the groups, it really confused people. So from an earthly perspective, I think we can understand that. But I think here it is of greater value because not only, but because it goes both ways, that we are identified when God works and when God calls himself, we are identified as his treasured possession. And in turn, we look to him as our God. We are identified with him. Those of us who are parents understand that whole idea, or those of us who've had parents, who've had loving fathers, understand that idea of identification. I remember as a young boy that there was a sense of identification with my father or with my family. And there was a sense of security there. And I still have fond memories, and I've explained it before. There's not many times that my dad and I were very affectionate. I never doubted his love, but physical, we were not very demonstrative in our affections toward one another. I never heard my dad say, "I love you," until I got to college. And I said it first on payphone in the dorm room, "Dad, I love you." And silence. And his response was, "Me too. Bye-bye." And he hung up. But I never ever doubted that he loved me. That was never a question in my mind. I knew he loved me. But a few times in our lives that I remember that affection and security was when he would sleep on the floor on Sunday afternoons. And I realize I brought this up before, but that is about the only time I remember. Because when he lay on the floor in the living room, he'd be in the middle of the floor. No matter what we were doing, he would be in the middle of the floor with his arms like this, and he'd start snoring. And if I got tired, I would crawl up. Don't mean to be gross, but I'd climb up in his armpit, and I would just lay there, and I'd fall asleep on his arm. And there was a sense of security there. I loved the fact that there was a dad that I could depend upon who was always there. I was very fortunate to have a dad like that, and I love that. But let me fill you in on a secret. I'm sure that those of you who are parents understand this. There is a greater sense of love and connection on this side of the parent-son relationship. As a father, when I look to my son, as a father, when I look to my daughter, there is a greater sense of security, a greater sense of joy, there's a greater sense of love on this side when I look to my boy, when I look to my daughter, and I say, "That's my boy, that's my girl." And I can't explain why, but there's a sense of oneness there. There's a sense of love there that gives a sense of identity. That's my boy. That's my girl. By no means would I compare myself to be anywhere close to being the father that my God is. But the New Testament, or Jesus himself, said, if you as an earthly father know how to love your children, how much greater does your heavenly father love you? How much of a greater joy for him to be able to say, that's my boy. That's my girl. They belong to me. And in turn, we look to him and says, that's my God. That's my Savior. That's my identity. I belong to him. He belongs to me. We are one. And we might look at that and say, well, what difference does it make? It makes the world of difference. Because everything about me is based upon my identity. And we may not realize that, but it does. You mothers who have young children who throw tantrums in the middle of the store at the most crowded time of the day, tell me that that doesn't threaten your identity of being a good mother. By the way, don't believe the lies that your minds tell you. Your children will be children. And it will always be at the worst time that it can be. But our identity rests on that. Well, I'm a bad mother because of what everyone thinks about me. And we sense that way. We sometimes think that way. But my identity as a child of God, my identity as one who has been accepted in the beloved, my identity with the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is changes everything about me. Everything about my life is focused upon who I am in Christ. Now, obviously, I'm not going to get to the last two points, but the central focus we have of this is that all that we have is found in Christ. Our union with Christ, our identification with Christ, who we are and what we know and how our position in this life and in the life to come is centered upon God calling us his own and allowing us to call him to be our God. What's your identity? When it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to your eternal destiny, what is your identity? If you are here this morning and you have never come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have never come to him in faith, talking beyond religion, beyond morality, beyond anything else, if you have never by faith come to him today, you can today. It doesn't take place by ceremony. We're not going to give an invitation for you to walk an aisle, although the invitation is always open. And I would be more than thrilled to sit down with you and open God's Word and allow God's Word, show you what God's Word has to say. If you'd like to talk a little bit afterwards, just let me know. I would love to. The invitation is always open. But how do you come to salvation? Well, the Bible says by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So when God works in your heart, he works in his heart through his Word. And his Word begins to take root and the Lord begins to open your eyes and begins to see, allow you to see who he is. When he begins to open your eyes to see who he is, as he has revealed himself in his Word, he begins to reveal to you who you are. And let me warn you, when he begins to reveal to you who you are, it is not a pretty thing. He reveals to us the very depths of our hearts, our sin. And in revealing to us our sin, he reveals to us our desperate need for a Savior, someone outside of ourselves. We can't save ourselves. This pastor cannot save you. Membership of Calvary Baptist Church cannot save you. Only Christ can save you. And when God begins to move and work in your heart, he will direct you to Christ. Cry out to him. Ask him to show himself to be true. Ask him to show you yourself. And then place your faith and your trust in him. How about those of us who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. What is your identity? Well, if you are in Christ, you know your identity is found in Christ. Is that a growing reality in your life? I'm not asking if you're perfect, because I know the answer. Just like me, the answer would be no. But I'm asking you, are you growing in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? In the reality of what the gospel is and how it affects everything about you? Are you allowing God's truths to permeate your thinking, to transform you by the renewing of your minds, so that the reality of your identity in Christ would be demonstrated in the fact that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice unto Him, holy and acceptable before God? By God's grace, let's together as God's people, both as a corporate body and as individual members of the body, let's endeavor to pursue after Christ, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of who He is and what He is doing in you and me. To God be the glory.